Don't you love Easter? It really and truly is, for the true believer, the most significant of all of what we term as holidays, holy days. It really ought to be the central focus in our calendar. It is the accomplishment of our redemption, which only began at Calvary and was consummated 3 days later when the grave could no longer hold its master. And the angel declared for generation after generation after generation all the way to us today, "He is not here, for he has risen." Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to John, the 11th chapter. We're completing our journey through 6 miracles. And today we come to the last of them leading up to the Passion Week. It's 1 week after the account that happens in John chapter 11 that Jesus and his disciples will make their way up for the triumphal entry, fulfilling again prophecy and actually kicking off that 1 week in his life when he will fulfill more prophecy than he has in the other 33 and a half years of his life. And so this is a significant week, this Passion Week. But we know on the day of the triumphal entry, and we somewhat are living in a sense of confusion, for he comes riding on a donkey, and they sing Hosanna, loud Hosannas to this one who is entering Jerusalem, and proclaim him in messianic terms to be the Son of God, the Deliverer of Israel. And they lay down before him palm branches to recognize his authority as king. The crowds are thronging and they're cheering and they're yelling and they just can't believe that here at this Passover time, the expected Messiah of Israel has come. And yet in one fickle week, those same crowds with the same loud ringing voices will look to this one who they proclaim to be king and they will say, "Crucify him! His blood be on us and on our children to the third and the fourth generation." Oh, how they never realized that that is exactly what he had come to do, was to shed his blood for them and for their children and for every generation. Why was it that they almost expectantly were looking for this one man, a teacher from the remote areas of what would be known as Israel? Galilee had not yet become a significant place. It would, under later Roman persecution, whenever actually Jerusalem is destroyed, become the center of all Judaism, for they would move the center out to the Galilean area. But not now. Why would it be that they would be looking for this one who, throughout his life, they would say things like, "Has anything good come from Nazareth?" Meaning, nothing good up till now, so nothing good now either. This one who would declare a prophet is without honor in his own country. One that the scriptures writing of him would say, he came unto his own and his own received him not. Why would they be looking for him? And I am here to tell you that it is in light of the events that happened in today's passage that they had the swirling word, Messiah was coming. Oh, imagine the pilgrim journey on a high holy day as those from all over Israel would be making their way up to Jerusalem, literally up to Jerusalem, climbing the craggy roads as they wound along through desert territory, thus singing to themselves and encouraging themselves in the dry and desert places, for they're going up for refreshing to Jerusalem. And what do you think was on the way up to Jerusalem? Just some 2 miles away was the village of Bethany. Can you imagine on your way up to Jerusalem for the Passover, where you are expecting the deliverance of God, that you come into town and a guy walks up to you and says, "What'd you do yesterday?" "Oh, you know, we were walking, we sang a little." "Why? What did you do?" "I rose from the dead." "Oh man, I never sleep well on the road." "You mean you had a really good night's sleep?" No, I was dead yesterday. And when Jesus looked into the tomb, he called my name. And he said, "You come forth." And the enemy who held me had no power. And I rose from the dead. Do you think the travelers going up to Jerusalem might have been talking about that? "Well, who was it that raised you from the dead?" Well, let me tell you the story. John chapter 11. The raising of Lazarus. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair." I won't have time to preach that today, but do you remember what Jesus said was significant about her doing that? He said in answer to Judas's protests that she understood the significance of his death. "Whose brother Lazarus was ill, so the sisters sent to him saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" If someone sent you that message, who would come to your mind? "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Are you beginning to grasp the irony? Can you imagine? You get up in the morning, you're out in the kitchen, your wife comes to the kitchen, she says, "Honey, I'm sick." "Oh, great, I'll see you in 2 days." Grasp the irony. "Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciple said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Doesn't quite sound like the doubter, does it? Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. As we walk through these miracles, we've journeyed through the Gospels as well, looking at the perspective of different writers. One of the fascinating things about the Gospel of John, as we've returned here for this last miracle, is that he intentionally writes, these things have I written unto you, which believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing for the purpose of belief in who Jesus is. He has given us a selection of 7 miracles, all of which he describes with the Greek word semeion, meaning signs or indicators, pointing to the fact that this one is the Son of God. Well, it's one thing to have a sign that points to something. But in order to understand what the something is, there must be identification that it is what the sign is pointing to. And John does an incredible work by way of inspiration in accomplishing that in his gospel. For in all the narrative sections of the book, where Jesus does a miracle and now there's a teaching section or a narrative section, he also records for us 7 times where Jesus clearly says, I am. And he uses, in what would have been the Aramaic recorded for us in Koine Greek, the statement of the Hebrew language, which was the name that God himself had declared for himself in sending Moses to the people who would not believe. He said, you tell them that the self-existent one has sent you. I am. Jesus, without chagrin, over and over and over, claimed to be the self-existent one. He said, I am the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the door, John 10. I am the good shepherd, John 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. I am the true vine, John 15. Maybe next year, leading up to Easter, we'll preach through the 7 I ams of the great I am. For in each of those, he says, I am self-existent, and because I am, there's a benefit to you that no one else can bring. If I were not the I am, if I were not self-existent, the benefit that I'm describing for you would not be available for you, but praise God, it is. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, the most significant statement in the entire passage is actually the statement that Jesus makes to Mary. In the middle of the passage, that makes sense of all that has transpired before and now will become evident through what he will do next. I am the resurrection and the life. In these statements, Jesus reminds us that as the I am, he supplies all needs. He brings the knowledge about God to all people. He is the way for people to find God. He is the only way for people to become God's people. In these words, he carries the promise that all who believe in him will have eternal life. And he invites everyone to share in the common life as being grafted into the vine. Praise God for the I am. His statement that we'll look at today assures all of us who are believers, that we will never, ever, ever fall prey to death. Oh, I didn't say that we wouldn't die. I said that we would never fall prey to the enemy of death. There's a vast difference. The famous shepherd psalm says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Over the years, there's been a lot of speculation as to the location and the nature of that valley. But the reality is that the valley of death is a description of all of life. It is the place where I find myself hungry and in need of pasture, thirsty and in need of water, bruised and in need of oil, wandering and in need of guidance, weak and in need of protection, all of which my good shepherd, my I am, provides for me. You see, this valley begins with my first breath. At that moment, there is cast over life an impending, foreboding shadow that then follows me all the days of my life. And many spend their lives running from it, only to find that the longer they run, the closer the shadow gets, and the longer it is made, because it will eventually eclipse them, and they are overtaken by death itself. You see, for those who are under the sentence of death, all of life is lived in this valley. How many of us have heard of the Fountain of Youth? See, the Fountain of Youth is a legendary spring and is supposed to restore the health and youth of anyone who drank from it. I read recently of a lady who said there isn't any fountain. You just drink 2 Dr. Peppers every day. I think she's 98. I say, drink on, Granny. It may kill the rest of us, but if it's working for you, that's... It was sought in the Americas by Ponce de Leon and other explorers, and there are still many who are looking for it. They spend their lives looking for it in science. Science is looking for it through inventions to see how to lengthen one's life, developing electronic substitutes for worn-out hearts and lungs and kidneys. I'm waiting for them to do the brain transplant. I could use one of those. Sociology and science are looking for this fountain of youth. They're finding ways to give us increased lifespans. 1900, the life expectancy was 47 years, and in the Western world by 2008, it was 77.8 years. There was a Soviet gerontologist who published a research paper using statistics that he had accumulated. Those statistics were supposed to prove the old adage, "He kills me with chatter." However, he had demonstrated that the more one talks, the longer one lives. We will not address the speaking according to genders and why women live longer. The reality of it is, folks, there is much more to life than merely avoiding death. But there are so many of us who become consumed with this one pursuit that seems to engage us in all of life. This I am statement of Christ means much more than merely physical life. And it certainly means more than just a destination of eternal life. He is speaking as the resurrection and the life with regard to the quality of eternal life and how we now should live with the reality of eternal life in the midst of the valley of death. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, I want us to see again the working that Jesus is doing. Isn't it interesting that we reference this miracle as the raising of Lazarus from the dead? If you'll notice in the passage, he spends an awful long time avoiding Lazarus. He spends a very short time with Lazarus, and then he spends an awful long time with everybody else. Can I say he loved Lazarus? And we don't know what else happened after this, but we do know this. The way this text is laid out for us by way of inspiration, Lazarus is merely an illustration. This story is not about Lazarus. It's about Jesus. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to see Jesus and the disciples. And as we do, I want us to embrace the purpose of his patience. So let's look at the setting. The place, Bethany. It's interesting, there's significance to names, and I think there is to this one in this story in particular. Bethany is known as the house of suffering. That's what the name means. Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem for the Passion, having said to his disciples, I must needs. It is on purpose. I have to go. It's with intentionality that I am going up to Jerusalem. For I have an appointment, and that appointment is this. I am going to Jerusalem there to suffer many things and to die and to rise again the third day. And so as Jesus is probably in the area of Perea, the backside of the Sea of Galilee, we would know the area as kind of the area where he healed the maniac of Gadara, the land of the Gerasenes. Why are they there? Because they have gone every time there for some sort of respite. They have escaped the reach of Rome, and they have escaped the reach of Jerusalem. And that was accomplished only in this territory. It's in this area, if you walk out from there, that you will make your way out to what is known as the Mount of the Transfiguration in one direction. And if you go the other direction, you will make your way to what is known as the Decapolis. It was an area where there were pagans, but it was an area absent of problems. The disciples are there in respite. You ever found yourself worshiping at the altar of the idol of rest? That's where they are. And word comes to Jesus. We don't know how. But word comes to him from Mary and Martha. That a person who was significant in his life had died. Jesus never did anything by accident. He didn't do anything on a whim or in a panic. Everything was purposeful. Jesus didn't just up and flee to Bethany because a friend was sick. Jesus didn't just mindlessly do anything out of a sense of duty. It was the Passover season, but he didn't just make the mindless, dutiful journey up to Jerusalem for the feast. All of this was planned. All of this was purposeful. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew exactly why. And so as we come to the setting here, we see Jesus laying out, maybe in the clearest terms of all of his life, how he is going to carry out his schedule. He knows that he is going to take his disciples on this final trip to Jerusalem by way of Bethany. Imagine. At a time like this, imagine the majesty of the mind of the Almighty. We have to somehow comprehend the scope of all this. God is not merely omnipotent. Jesus is not just reacting to the circumstances of life. Someone got sick or someone died. He isn't just hearing about Lazarus and trying to decide what to do and when to do it. He is the great I am, and as such, he is omnipotent. He is the only one who knows exactly where Lazarus is. And don't misunderstand his calmness in this scenario. He's not worried about it. In his sovereign plan and watch care, he knew and divinely orchestrated all that was happening, not just in Lazarus's life, in Mary's life, in Martha's life, in the disciples' life, in the life of the nation of Israel, in the life of the nation of Rome, in the universe, for he is the great I am. And from his perspective, this was no tragedy. It was exactly as he planned it. For you see, in God's economy, there are no accidents. There are just appointments. And so the place, the house of suffering. But then I want us to see the people. Well, there's Lazarus. How significant is he? This is the only mention of him in all of the Bible. Other than the conversation where they want to put him back to death. I find that humorous. The name from the Hebrew, Eleazar, means God assists. We know this man best by his sisters. We know Martha, the worker. She was cumbered about with much service, meaning she was distracted and distraught. And we know Mary, the worshiper, pouring out a life's treasure of valuable oil. And there are going to be tremendous lessons for each of these people. John identifies the city by these three individuals. It was the city of Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. While this message and miracle is going to be universal in scope, it is going to be intimately personal. Christ is interested in the individual. This isn't going to be wasted on these two sisters. He's not going to say, "Now, look, get out of the way. I got a miracle to do here." He interacts with them. There's this time of intimate passion with these two ladies that he loves and he cares about. And so I don't want us to think that in the sovereignty of God, everything becomes generalized. Oh, no. In the sovereignty of God, it becomes uniquely personalized. For not only is he in control of all things, he is in control of your things. It's interesting that he identifies this city by way of inspiration, by their names. It caused me to stop and think for a moment. I wonder whose name he names when he speaks of Schaumburg, Illinois. For you see, the reality of it is, in light of the sovereignty of God, it's not going to be great personalities. It's not going to be those who win NBA championships or NCAA championships or Super Bowls or anything else that makes us great. It'll be our relationship with the great I am. And I wonder if through that relationship, we'll be known for making a difference in our city. Then look at verses 4 through 7, for I want us to see the synopsis. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God." Now, stop. We'll look at it in more detail. But if nothing else, you should be able to stop and say, wait a minute. Here is Jesus specifically saying that the health and wealth gospel is bogus. Here is sickness, and it's not some colossal accident. It's not due to the fact that you didn't sow your seed money or buy your prayer cloth. It's on purpose. And the purpose is for the glory of God. That the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea." Now, can you imagine what's running through their mind? He loved Lazarus. He found out he was sick. He hung out until he was dead. And now he's going to go up where the last time we were there, they were going to stone us. Do you think he cares if we die? Do you think he cares if you die? You see, the sickness serves a purpose. It is not pointless. It's not merely the result of life in a fallen world. When Jesus identifies what it is not about, he is telling us that there is a point, but the point is not death. You see, in the school of discipleship, there is a test to every task, and there is a point to every test. In the school of discipleship, as God is formulating in me the image of Christ, as he is transforming me from dirt to glory, as he is changing me from broken sinner to transformed sinner, there is a test to every task so that the tasks have purpose. And there, by God's grace, is a point to every test. Nothing is pointless. So understand the purpose, and I want us to see it by taking three views. The ultimate purpose is God. The death of Lazarus was not to be the end of the story, but the glory of God would be evidenced in that Jesus was about to bring him back from the dead. Everything that the Christ did was to bring glory to his Father. Every meeting, every appointment, every conversation, every task, all was done to bring glory to the Father. I have meat to eat. I have that which sustains me that you don't know, disciples. That which sustains me is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Thus, hanging on Calvary's cross, he could say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And in this encounter, there were details that had to be played out in order for God to be rightly glorified. And Jesus would never, for the sake of those he loved and are suffering, cut short the purposeful plan of God for his own glory. Oh God, give us that view in the difficulties of life. Oh God, change our praying in the midst of the difficulties of life. God, do not short sell the purpose of your glory in my life, in my difficulty, by 1 ounce. For what matters most in light of eternity is the right opinion of you. Not whether or not my bill gets paid. Not whether or not my cancer gets healed. Not whether or not they turn from not liking me to liking me. God, what matters most is your glory. Help me to live, whether I'm eating or drinking or whatever I find myself doing in the mundane, to do all with the conscious awareness that I'm giving the right opinion of you, all for the glory of God. The great I am, Jesus, lived that way. This was a lesson that the disciples needed to grasp. For he was going away. But it was one that they failed to grasp before he would face his passion. How different would have been the meal in the upper room had they understood? How different the prayer meeting in the Garden of Gethsemane? How different the response to the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion? There would have been no fleeing but following. There would have been no fear but faith. But this wasn't just for the Father to be glorified, the ultimate purpose. I want you to see there was a proximate purpose. The Son, the events of this story would lead inevitably to the Passover plot and the glorification of Jesus himself in his death and resurrection. There's a proximate purpose. Jesus knew exactly the controversy that was going to be stirred 2 miles from Jerusalem because he raised Lazarus from the dead. He knew that there would be people there who would declare him to be the Son of God, who would go up to Jerusalem and bring about this story that Rome would hate and that Israel would hate. And that's exactly why he went. But then thirdly, I want you to see the immediate purpose, and that immediate purpose was Lazarus. Jesus was going to do a miracle, and this was an opportunity for the power of God to be wielded at the disposal of one of his suffering servants. He was going to make Lazarus a target. He was purposefully going to the house of suffering to a man whose name meant God assists to display the power of God on behalf of a worker and a worshiper and a follower. That's the premise. So understand the passion. God's ways are not our ways. He loved them, so he waited. That's not how I do things. If he loved them, he would have dropped everything and gone to save him. That's how it works, right? But that's not what the scriptures say. Is it possible that this passage will teach us that there are things more important than our comfort? Maybe even more important than our lives? Could it be that God has plans and purposes that are greater in value than my life? Could it be that there are works of God that are worth us giving our lives for? And I would say this passage stands to declare that very truth, because I want you to see the special teaching in verses 7 and 8. It's teaching that's done to his disciples. Here they are, relieved in respite. And he says, we're heading for trouble. It's time. And basically, the nature of their conversation is, I don't think it's time. If he's dead, he's dead. There's nothing you can do about it now. If he's asleep, he's resting. And by the way, Lord, in case you haven't heard, they've always said that the best remedy for a good sickness is to sleep it off. Don't go disturb him. Let him sleep. But their concern really wasn't for Lazarus. What they heard stunned them. Jesus was ready for trouble. And so he shares with them the obscure in verse 9. He tells them this story of light and darkness. And throughout the scriptures, it's always associated with good and evil, but he applied the symbols to the imagery of travel by day and by night. Maybe their immediate reaction was, oh, you do have a plan. You're going to go up to Jerusalem at night. Then they won't see you. You slip in under night, do a little quick healy-healy, and head back to Judea. That's the plan, right? Maybe I'm sick, but that's where my mind goes. Oh, yeah, you're going to do the slip in, slip out, bam, bam, it's all good. They won't know you were there. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. In fact, when you look at what he says, he's addressing two things. First, the people in Judea were in darkness of night and were in danger of stumbling. And the concept of stumbling is in itself a term that's packed with theological significance. The word there in the Greek is translated at times being offended or of falling. It speaks of distance and brokenness. And what Jesus is saying is through the darkness of their soul, they are in a place of harm. And no matter what the cost is, they need light. But then secondly, the disciples are still in the dark. They're in the dark about who Jesus is and why he came. And in the midst of their spiritual nightness, they have to begin to understand. In order for him to be the light of the world, he must be lifted up. So after that special teaching, I want us to look at the specific task. Verses 11 through 15, he gives them the reason for going. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I go to wake him up. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine? Think about the ways you talk about the significant things in your life. Things that really have no significance. I mean, I still tell my children illustrious stories of my vast sports career. It was amazing. And all three people in the stands were cheering unbelievably loud when I scored that final goal in eighth grade. Right, please, I am not here to diminish the hopes and dreams of an eighth grader. That's not the point. It is significant. Stick with the script, stupid, right? But imagine. Think about what we do. Here is Jesus. He's going to go up to Bethany. He's going to raise a man from the dead. And what does he say? Lazarus is asleep. We're going to go wake him up. This passage is filled with unbelievable irony. One of the things I want you to realize is that this to Jesus was not going to draw the eternal power out of him and leave him totally exhausted. Ah, all the power just went out of me to do that unbelievable thing. I don't have any left. I'm tired. Let's go for a sleep. This is the one who with a word spoke all creation into being and it left him unchained. Raising Lazarus from the dead wasn't going to exhaust Jesus. There wasn't going to be some colossal fight with Satan in the grave. He literally is going to walk in and say, "You're mine." And that's it. There's no argument, no debate, no disputing. Remember, the waves didn't say, "Well, we're not quite done yet. Can we splash a little more?" The wind didn't say, "We've got a few more tunes to whistle before we lay down." The demons didn't say, "Come on, give us another week." They begged, "Let us go into the swine." This is the one who has all authority in himself, and he never questions it. Don't question whether or not he will accomplish his sovereign purpose in your life through the difficulties you face. Don't pray in agony wondering if he can. Don't wrestle in your soul with his love wondering if he will. He's God. And so we see the rationale of the disciples. They're stuck in the now. They're wrestling with the human right where you and I would be. "Master, he's sick and he's sleeping. That's like, you know, it's not a bad thing." But notice the response of the Christ. He does not want them to misunderstand. "Lazarus is dead." God does not diminish the reality of our difficulty. That's not the point of God's sovereignty, is that I would say and look at it and say, you know, it's really not that bad. No, it really is that bad. There was absolutely nothing that anybody else could do for Lazarus. So outside of one, it is hopeless. And God does that to leave us staring at the one. And so this is a unique passage of Scripture for the disciples. So then notice our friend Thomas in verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, I want you to notice, for a doubter, this is incredible dedication. Okay, in the end, I don't understand. I don't even necessarily agree. But you know what? You're going, and you're going to die. Now, typically in life, when I encounter circumstances like that, where finally in resignation, I say something to one of my children, all right, you've been warned. Typically, the thing that comes next is that it's not going to impact me. Right? So I'm not going to say that sitting in the passenger seat of my 16-year-old while she's driving. Okay, I told you what would happen. Go right ahead. No. Usually I'm going to mitigate the impact to me. That's not what Thomas is saying. He says, you're going to die. He's in the human. But we're not leaving you. There's a sense in which he is saying, I don't see any hope in this. But if there's not hope in you, there is no hope. So I want you to see that though he had incredible dedication, he has immature faith. They thought Lazarus was resting instead of dead in verse 13. And then they thought not only that he was dead, but that they were going to die with Jesus. Immature faith. So then I want you to see Jesus and Lazarus real quick. And then we'll close out the story. Why didn't Jesus prevent Lazarus from dying? And here in the midst of these circumstances, as sovereign Lord, I want you to see the passion of his person. It's not like he couldn't have healed him. He healed hundreds of people over the past 3 years. And Martha and Mary, her sister, had sent message 4 days ago. But Jesus didn't come. He deliberately delayed, knowing Lazarus was sick. He knew Lazarus was going to die if he didn't do something. And before he left, he knew Lazarus had died and was buried. But he intentionally waited 4 days before going. That causes me to ask why. He was significant. We don't know how or why or what, but all we know is that they identified him as the one that you love. This was somebody that he had a unique human relationship with. Why did he do it? I want you to think for a moment because I want to turn this entire story on its head. You see, the reality of it is, Jesus loved his friend, and so he gave him something really good. He gave Lazarus a story of God's power in his life, a testimony that would define who he was for the whole of his life. When I say to you the name Lazarus, what do you think of? One story. Now, let me stop you for a moment. We know that name, don't we? How many of you could name all the disciples? Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, and Bartholomew. The only reason I know them is because I learned a little song when I was a kid. How much do you know about Alphaeus? He was one of the 12 disciples who spent an intimate connection with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. And I don't know anything about him. But I know Lazarus. You see, sometimes we have the wrong perspective of the difficulties that we face in life. In the reality, it is that God is giving us through those trials a unique gift. An eternal gift. Something more precious than freedom, something more precious than the freedom from difficulty would ever give us. Now, granted, within a week, it caused everybody that didn't like Jesus to want to kill him. And the reality of it is there are going to be all kinds of reactions to the working of God in your life. But there's only one reaction that matters. And that's God's. Imagine. So they bring Lazarus in and put him on trial. The trial goes and comes, and there's evidence that's presented, and it's waxing and waning. The crowd's ooing and awing, wondering, how's this trial going to come out? Will he be set free or will he not? And in the end of it, the prosecutor says, don't you know that if this trial doesn't go the right way, we're going to kill you? And then he remembers he's talking to Lazarus. Been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. Oh, the trials are often not so that we can experience grace. But if grace is divine provision whereby God provides for his own in such a way that they cannot and therefore should not take the credit, could it be that the greatest grace God bestows on us is the trial? And in light of that, then I want us to see Jesus and Martha and Mary. The priority of his program, and grasp three truths as we close. His priorities direct us to focus on God's program. It wasn't about Lazarus getting healed. It wasn't about Mary and Martha's grief being handled. His priorities direct us to focus on God's program. God, what are you doing? God, this is hard for me. What are you doing? I don't want to see what you're doing to me. I don't want the purpose to end with me. This is how it impacts me. This is how it changes me. This is how it makes me better or it makes me worse. God, there's something bigger than that. Your priorities direct me to focus on your program. God, what are you doing? God, in the midst of the struggle I'm having, what are you wanting to accomplish in my wife? What are you wanting to accomplish in my children? What do you want to accomplish in my church? What are you doing at the place where I work? God, you never waste a test. Help me to look for your priority. But then secondly, his power demonstrates to us God's sovereignty. That is the thing, lived in the nasty now and now, that escapes us most. Because we live in a world that seems to our humanness to be controlled by fate and chance and luck. Thus, we're so inclined when someone is facing something that may be a challenge for them to bestow upon them good luck. It just is kind of the way we think. Hope that works out for you. And there is that atheistic that, whatever that is. What are the chances of that? Ever said that one? The reality of it is we will never embrace the eternal purposes of God until we realize that his power demonstrates to us God's sovereignty. He watches the sparrows, he dresses the lilies, and he is God over all. And he loves you in sickness and in death. Enough that contrary to our desires, he may at times allow sickness to result in death. But then thirdly, I wanted to see that his promise of eternal life, it drives us to understand real life. Jesus wasn't here simply saying that, you know what, at some point you're going to die and then you'll live forever. Oh, what an incredible thought that is. It should cause us not to fear death because after death is life. But understand, when Jesus says to Mary, Mary, I am not just here to change your eternity. I want you in the midst of these circumstances to understand that there is a quality to life that can be embraced in the now because I am the resurrection and the life. And that is the quality of eternal life. It's a life that is freed from grasping at all of the handles of life that somehow we're told bring quality to life. I no longer have to grasp. It frees us from the sense of attainment and performance. It causes us to live in the nasty now and now with a heart that is gripped, not just by the one day of the sweet by and by, but gripped by the hand of him who holds eternity. The lesson for the disciples was not that you are not going to have trouble in this world. The lesson was this: you will never face trouble in this world that I won't use to accomplish eternal good. In you and through you, so that the Son is glorified and the Father is glorified. Imagine what that meant. 1 week later and 2 weeks later, as he hung on a cross. He was speaking personally too, wasn't he? I wonder today, do you know the great I am? And I wonder if you know him, will you live in light of knowing him? That's the challenge. Let's pray.